Amen. Ezekiel chapter number 39, tonight we're going to be wrapping up a section in the book of Ezekiel because as I showed you last week, chapter 40 verse 1 is a hard break where we start a completely different vision. We start out with in the 5 and 20th year and all that. It's a brand new section of Ezekiel. So we're wrapping up this little two-parter of Gog and Magog in chapters 38 and 39. And also a bigger section of chapters 35, 36, 37, 38, 39. That's all kind of flowed together up to this point. Now, one of the things that I'm constantly repeating as I'm preaching through these things is that when we're reading these Old Testament prophetic books, we need to understand that they have a primary relevance to the people that he's preaching to at that time, about the things that they're going through at that time. And then they also have an end times significance. So there's often a dual fulfillment of the prophecies in the Bible. So like, for example, we saw in Ezekiel chapter 37 that when we saw the valley of the dry bones and they were really dry and really dead, but then the bones started assembling and the flesh came on the bones and they became a great living army. The immediate interpretation there was for the children of Israel. They're in the Babylonian captivity. Their nation is dead. God's going to resurrect the nation of Israel back then, okay? Because they're going to come back from the Babylonian captivity with Ezra and Nehemiah and guys like that. But then there's also a future end time significance of an actual physical bodily resurrection of the millennial reign of Christ, where people are going to come up out of the graves, and then there's going to be that millennium. And so chapter 37 was talking about something relevant to them at that time, coming out of captivity, but also pointing us to the fact that one day David would reign over them in the promised land. That's talking about Jesus, the son of David. He's going to fulfill all that in the millennium. Well, then when we get into chapters 38 and 39, there is a lot of talk about nations that existed back then at that time, and there's this idea of Israel being back in the land and then being attacked and God defending them and so forth. But this also has great end time significance. And this is the biggest no-brainer in Bible interpretation of all time, where to put this, because Revelation chapter 20 flat out tells us where this. Okay, now go to Revelation 20. I'm going to show you something different. Don't worry, I'm not repeating my sermon from last week, although it might seem like that's the direction I'm going. I'm going to show you something completely different and completely new here. And we're going to go through verse by verse, chapter 39, and we're going to debunk the Zionist pre-tribulation rapture crowd's view. And this is the book that I've been using to do that. Last week I pulled out this book that's written by Tim LaHaye and Thomas Ice. Okay, so Tim LaHaye is the co-author of the Left Behind series, which obviously millions and millions of evangelical Christians have read that. They've seen the movies. They've been influenced by that. And it's baloney. In fact, the actor himself, Kirk Cameron, who was the star of the Left Behind movie, has in the past few years come out and said, the pre-trib rapture is not biblical. Okay, so, you know, even the actor of the movie knows that it's a bunch of baloney. But anyway, Thomas Ice is this Baptist theologian that has the pre-trib research center. So he's just really into the pre-trib rapture. So basically, he's full of excrement. All right, anyway, sorry, didn't mean to say that. But anyway, let's go ahead and move on here. But Revelation chapter 20, let's read the relevant passage again, and I'm going to point out some things, okay? It says in verse number 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, stop for a moment and let me just emphasize to you the most important thing that everybody forgets, that everybody ignores, unfortunately, when we're talking about the millennium, is that the millennium, we talk about it as the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000-year reign of Christ. But guess what? Christ reigns for more than 1,000 years. What the millennium actually is, what actually characterizes the millennium, is the fact that the devil is bound for 1,000 years. What is the 1,000 years? Is the 1,000 years how long Jesus reigns? Nope. The 1,000 years is how long the devil is bound. And if you understand that, that'll get rid of a lot of the false teachings and wrong ideas. Because all of these post-millennialists and amillennialists will say, well, isn't Jesus reigning right now? But that's not the relevant question. The relevant question is the devil bound right now? And the obvious answer is no, he's not. Obviously, the devil's not bound right now. The devil has not been bound. And so we are pre-millennial, okay? Jesus Christ will return in the clouds. The trumpet will sound. All that will happen before the millennium. So we believe in the pre-millennial return of Christ. Jesus returns, and then the devil is bound for 1,000 years. And then, of course, the saved rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But it's not saying that they only reign for 1,000 years. It's just saying that they reign for 1,000 years. Why the 1,000 years? Because that's a special 1,000 years where the devil is bound. That is not a limit to Christ's reign. In fact, let me prove that to you. Keep your finger there and go back to Daniel chapter 7. And I could show you a whole bunch of verses, but I'm just going to show you one that makes this crystal clear. We could look at several others that would teach the exact same thing. And this is an important foundation that we need to lay. Christ's reign does not last for 1,000 years. It lasts for longer than 1,000 years. The 1,000 years is when the devil is bound. That is the significance of that number. That is not a limiter on Christ's reign, okay? And I'm going to prove that to you. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Who are we talking about? Came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Watch this. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And we could point to many other scriptures that would show that Christ's reign on this earth is eternal. It is everlasting. The Bible says, of course, in the famous verse in Revelation 11, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, why is this significant? Why is it important? Well, look at Revelation chapter 20. The devil is bound for 1,000 years so that he can deceive the nations no more. But what does the Bible say in verse 7? And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, let's stop and talk about the word expired for a moment, okay? Let's say I had some milk and it's expired. Now, what if the date on that milk said May 15th, and one of my kids came to me and said, this is expired. What would I say to them? What would I say to them if they came to me and said, Dad, look, May 15th, this milk's expired. What would I say to them? I'd say it's not expired because it's only May 11th. Isn't today the 11th? This isn't expired. You think money grows on trees? We're not throwing out this perfectly good milk. And what if it said, what if it said Best Buy May 15th and it's May 17th? I'd say, well, it's just not going to be the best then, but we're probably still going to do it anyway because it's only a couple days, all right? That's reality. Sometimes we don't eat the best. But anyway, the point is, when you say something's expired, it's over. It's not about to be over. It's done. The Bible says the 1,000 years are expired. You know, everything in the Bible means something. So don't just ignore that choice of words. He could have just said after 1,000 years or something like that. And then you could say, well, he's rounding. It's 997. It's 992. No, it says the 1,000 years are expired, meaning that the time has been completely fulfilled. That's an important choice of words. So when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Now, how long is that going to take? We don't know. That could take a week, but that's highly unlikely, isn't it? Because if you're going to sit there and organize an overthrow of the regime that's been ruling for the last 1,000 years, so Christ is ruling with the saints for 1,000 years, and there's no challenge to him, the deception that even leads people to want to overthrow that doesn't even start until the 1,000 years are completely over and expired. That's when the deception even starts. And then the devil's got to go out and convince people to do this, and then they have to make a plan, and then they have to figure out a way to execute that plan. I mean, this is, I think it would be pretty much absurd to think that this is going to take anything less than many years. It's going to take years. I mean, you think you're going to do that in a month or even 1 year? I mean, the chances are this would take several years, many years. We don't know, but it's going to take time in order to do that. Now, you say, why are you making such a big deal about that, Pastor Anderson? I'll tell you why. Because the dispensationalists, the Zionists, the pre-tribbers, they've got these cute little charts that just completely ignore what the Bible actually teaches, and it just is what they want it to say. Not only that, but they've been cooking the books for years to try to claim that the earth is only 6,000 years old exactly. Now, there is no way to make that math add up with the Bible. If you actually look at the Bible and do the math, it has to be at least like somewhere around 6,250 years old at a minimum, 6,300 years old, you know, somewhere in that ballpark. There's no way to get the number down to 6,000. You can't. And if you look at the charts, go on Google right now and Google these charts that show the earth being 6,000 years old, and every single one of them shows the children of Israel in Egypt for only 215 years. They shave off 200 plus years from the children of Israel's sojourn in Egypt in order to cook the books to make it 6,000. You say, why would they want to do that? Because they had this cute teaching that they taught all throughout the 20th century and even into the beginnings of the 21st century, but I'm not hearing it anymore, that basically that the earth would basically be 6,000 years old exactly when Christ returns, and then a 1,000-year millennium. Because they said, well, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. So they taught that it was like a big week, and that basically 6 days of our sinful condition and all the bad things that we have going in this earth, and then the millennial reign of Christ is like a seventh day to this thing. So they have it all really clean and nice and tidy, where you've got 6,000 years of human history, 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then what they call the eternal state starts exactly when the 1,000 years ends. Well, guess what? It didn't happen, because here we are in 2022, and they've already doctored the numbers as much as they possibly could, and everyone has to acknowledge the fact, except the Jews, the Jews' calendar says it's like year 5,900 and something, because they can't count either. But really, no serious Bible-believing Christian at this point can buy into this, because it's just over 6,000 years by anybody's number. And if you actually do the real math, you're going to find you're going to go into at least 6,300 years if you actually have them in Egypt for 400 years, like the Bible actually says. They were in Egypt for 430 years to the day. That's what the Bible actually says in Exodus chapter 12. So you don't have this clean thing of 6,000 years, 1,000 years, eternal state. That is a fiction, okay? In reality, we have no idea when Christ will return. He may return in our lifetimes. He may not return in our lifetimes. But it's if it were that easy to calculate, he wouldn't sit there and say, no man knoweth the day or the hour, and watch, and you don't know. Folks, quit trying to predict when it's going to happen. You can't. No one can. And that's why you had people who claimed it was going to be 1996, 1997, 1998, 2000, 2010, 2012, 2015. I mean, all these predictions. Thankfully, we're getting out of that zone as we get further away from 2000. But I'm sure it'll ramp up again here pretty soon, because they'll say, well, it's 2,000 years after the crucifixion or something, you know. But at the end of the day, we need to just not worry about it and just live our lives, watch for the signs of the times. But again, this is a fiction. Christ's reign is not 1,000 years, but actually Christ reigns beyond the 1,000 years because there's time that goes by for the devil to go out and deceive people and create this coalition that's going to come against the land of Israel where Christ is reigning at that time. And so every war has a buildup that takes years in reality, okay? Now, and we'll talk more about that once we get into the meat of Ezekiel 39. So let's go back to chapter 39 now. Now, we already saw, just a quick review, what we saw in chapter 38 was that at the time that the battle of Gog and Magog takes place, which Revelation 20 just flat out says, it's after the 1,000 years will be the battle of Gog and Magog. It says Gog and Magog in black and white. And we saw that according to chapter 38, it would be a time when Israel is dwelling safely. Everybody's in safety. No bars or locks on the gates and just totally secure, totally careless. And yet this guy wants you to think that Gog and Magog happens before the tribulation or at the beginning of the tribulation. Like, how can anybody look at Israel right now and say no walls? And it calls it the land of unwalled cities, unwalled villages. Nobody calls Israel that. Yeah. Israel is filled with giant walls, barbed wire, turrets, machine guns, whatever. Now, in chapter 39, we're going to see even more how absurd this view is that claims that Gog and Magog happens before the millennium. When, first of all, the Bible flat out said in Revelation 20 it happens after. But then again, the Bible also flat out said that the rapture is happening after the tribulation, and they move that before the tribulation, so you might as well move Gog and Magog before the millennium while you're moving things around. But let's get into the chapter. Ezekiel 39, "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and I will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. And thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, and upon them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Now, what's significant here in verse 6 is that the people who come to this battle are going to be destroyed by the Lord, right? And we see that in Revelation 20. Fire comes down from heaven and devours them. But it also says that he's going to send fire on the people who are back home, basically. The people who didn't come, but who are also rebellious against the Lord, that are dwelling carelessly in the isles or coasts or just far-flung places is what that means. They shall know also, because those that are dwelling carelessly, God's going to send a fire on them as well. "So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." You say, why so much talk about Israel? Because Ezekiel is preaching to Israel, to the people at that time, and he's got a message for them in that generation of, you're going to come back from Babylon, you're going to be a nation, and God's going to protect you, and God's going to know that I'm the one who brought you back, and so forth. But then there's also the foreshadowing of the battle of Gog and Magog in Revelation 20 after the millennium. So every single thing in this passage may or may not apply to the end times, because some of it could be for back then, and so forth. So that's why there's so much emphasis on Israel. But of course, we know that in the end times, Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And so he's going to be in Israel. And the 12 apostles are going to be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, you know, talking about it as Israel makes perfect sense anyway at that time. Verse 8, "Behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows and the hand staves, and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years." Now, stop for one moment here and think about this for a moment. After this battle is over, after the Lord has destroyed the enemies at the battle of Gog and Magog. It says that they will burn the weapons for 7 years. Now, think about this. What do you think is going to take longer? To produce, stockpile, prepare the weapons and get them ready and train everybody and get everything ready for this rebellion, or cleaning up after it? I mean, this goes to show that if it's this serious of an attack with this level of weapons, then wouldn't that go to show that it's not going to happen in a week or a month, but that rather after the 1,000 years are expired, the devil goes out to deceive them, and then they're going to have obviously done some preparation because they've prepared all these weapons. Now, apparently, when the battle's over, the attitude is burn the weapons. They're unnecessary. So they were probably unnecessary before this. They were probably created for this attack. Do you see what I'm saying? So again, that goes to show that probably the devil going out and deceiving the nations and preparing this battle, if it takes 7 years to clean it up, it's probably going to take some time to prepare as well. So that goes to my point that I made a little bit earlier. Verse 10, so that they shall take no wood out of the forest, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. So for 7 years, they're going to be using wooden weapons as firewood, the Bible saying right there. Or you could say maybe that they're using fuel from weapons or whatever, but they're going to be recycling these weapons for the space of 7 years. Okay, does everybody see that? It's very clear. Okay. Then he's going to go on to talk about another thing that happens after the battle, where it takes them 7 months to bury all the dead people. Okay, so let's see what it says. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Now, go if you would, keep your finger there, go back to Revelation 20 for a moment if you would, okay? Revelation chapter 20 is, of course, the Gog and Magog passage in the New Testament. And I'm going to get my Tim LaHaye, Thomas Ice, Charting the End Times book on the right page here to show you how wrong it is, okay? Now, here's what the Bible says in Revelation. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. How long is that going to take? We don't know, but I think it's unreasonable to think that it would take less than a year. I think it would take several years, many years. We don't know how long. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, verse 9, and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, the Bible's not giving us very much detail at all here. It's just summing up 1,000 years in a couple of verses, and then summing up Gog and Magog in just a couple verses, whereas Ezekiel 38 and 39 gives us two full chapters. But look what it says. He shall go out, verse 8, to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. And again, the only place in the whole Bible that Gog and Magog are mentioned, besides this, is Ezekiel 38 and 39. So the Bible is clearly spelling out and telling us that the battle of Gog and Magog happens after the 1,000 years. It's right there. It's clear. But so why doesn't Tim LaHaye and his Zionist pre-trib buddy teach that? Well, let's look in their book and let's see. Because this is a pretty radical claim to move the battle of Gog and Magog to before the millennium, isn't it? It's kind of radical. So what's the rationale? Well, they have a section in this book called Timing of the Battle of Gog and Magog. The first sentence says this: one of the major issues that any view of Gog and Magog must address is that 7 months are required to bury the dead from battle and 7 years are needed to burn the weapons. So they're saying, you know, this is a major issue that you better take into account with the timing. In fact, then, not only is that the first sentence, so to them, that's the most important thing. not one of the major issues we should deal with is the fact that Revelation says it's after the millennium. No, that's not the major issue. The major issue is the 7 months to bury the bodies and the 7 years to burn the weapons. That's what it all comes down to for Thomas Ice and Tim LaHaye. In fact, not only is that the first sentence, but then across the page, there's like this big square, and it just has that sentence again in giant print. One of the major issues that any view of Gog and Magog must address is that 7 months are required to bury the dead from the battle. So this is their big reason why they say it can't be when the Bible says it is. Because the Bible says it's after the millennium, but then they say, well, that would make it spill over into the eternal state. And on our chart, we have 6,000 years of human history, 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then boom, eternal state. Jesus delivers up the kingdom of the Father immediately. And so how's that going to work? Let me keep reading for you. So that's the first sentence. Here's the next sentence. In the second half of the tribulation, the Jews are fleeing and being pursued. So they can't be burying the dead at that time. Also, any view other than that articulated by Fruchtenbaum places at least some of the burning of the weapons beyond the 7-year tribulation and into the millennium, or even into the eternal state, which makes no sense. Who says that doesn't make sense? Your chart, which is not biblical. For some, the matter of burning weapons in the millennium is not an issue, but is seen as corresponding with the people beating their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Many interpreters opt for a view that places Ezekiel 38 and 39 at the end of the tribulation. Why are you just picking where you want to put it? Why don't we just put it where the Bible says, after the millennium? It's what the Bible says. So then he says, we need to go with Fruchtenbaum, that it's before the tribulation. It's pre-trib battle of Gog and Magog. There are several strong supports for this view. First, the nation of Israel today is populated by Jews and other peoples from many nations. Yeah, other peoples from many nations. You can say that again. Second, the Jews dwell securely, even though not always peacefully. No, they're not unwalled without bolts and bars and gates. Third, this view allows for the 7 years and 7 months with no difficulty. So basically, what's their evidence for putting it at the beginning? Because Jews, reason number one. Number two, the Jews are just so unwalled and peaceful and without any care in the world. Yeah, that's ridiculous. And reason number three, which is the big reason that they put in bold print, first sentence, is because of the 7 months and the 7 years. 7 months to bury the dead, 7 years to burn the weapons. Okay, let's talk about this now, Thomas Ice and Tim LaHaye. Why in the world would you be burning weapons during the greatest time of trouble that the world has ever seen? Yeah. I mean, does anybody else see how stupid this is? This is like the stupidest point. And in fact, they're like, they want to make it the big deal, put a big thing, because what their followers will do, their followers aren't even going to think about this. Their followers are just going to go, oh, well, we can't spill into the eternal state because of the chart. We can't spill into the eternal state with burning weapons or burying dead, so we got to move it up. So, yeah, let's go Fruchtenbaum and put it at the beginning of the tribute. I don't know who fruit tree is, but any Fruchtenbaum. He sounds like he might be Jewish, though. But anywho, here's the deal. Okay, what is the tribulation like according to the Bible? It's the greatest time of trouble that the world has ever seen. If you're going through the greatest time of trouble that the world has ever seen, what is it characterized by? Warfare, disease, inflation, natural disasters? Are you like, well, we don't need these weapons. What do we need these weapons for? And we don't need to get any trees out of the forest, because we'll just burn all these weapons. I mean, what good is this stuff? Folks, that's so dumb. Where do I even begin how dumb that is? 7 years of burning weapons is the 7 years of the tribulation? That makes no sense. That's what they're teaching in this book. And this book is a best-selling book. I mean, this is popular stuff. This is in Christian bookstores all across America. This is what the Left Behind guy believes. Now, think about this. Even if you had a total wrong view of what that seven-year period is going to be like, because the Bible tells it's going to be a time of trouble unlike the world's ever seen, that sounds to me like we need to be cleaning our weapons, you know, and basically having weapons on the ready. But even, let's just enter pre-trib la-la land for a minute, okay? Let's pretend we believe in the Left Behind movie and we're pre-trib and whatever. What do they believe is the very first thing that happens at the beginning of this? They believe that everybody's who's saved is going to disappear, right? Isn't that what they believe? Where is everybody? And planes are crashing, cars are crashing, and people are disappearances all over the globe, right? Pile of clothes. Okay, well, that alone would be a reason to basically, you know, make sure your weapons are in working order. Am I right? I mean, wouldn't that alone, the chaos from that supposed scenario that they're laying out, which is not a biblical scenario, which is not actually going to happen, but what they teach, that pre-tribulation rapture, where everybody's just going along, and then boom, everybody disappears before the Antichrist, before anything. Well, wouldn't that alone create the rioting and pandemonium where you'd want to have your weapons ready? You're not going to be saying, well, who needs these weapons anymore? Let's get rid of these weapons. What do we do with these weapons? I mean, look, the Gog and Magog got smoked by the Lord, and they left all their weapons here. What do we do with them? Well, you start passing them out is what you do if you're actually in the greatest time of trouble that the world's ever seen. Because when things are going nuts, everybody's needing a weapon. It's so absurd. It's so crazy. Not only that, but if all hell is breaking loose during the tribulation, would that be a time when you're going to seek out men of continual employment, as the Bible says in verse 14. Are you there in Ezekiel 39? Look at verse 14. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. So you got guys whose full-time job is going to be burying people, disposing of remains, finding a body part and like marking it so that somebody else can come back later and properly dispose of that body part. Okay. So this makes you're not going to be worried about stuff like that during any part of the tribulation or during God pouring out his wrath on this earth. You're going to have other problems than worrying about matching up, you know, a body part with, you know, getting it buried and dealt with and, you know, sanitized and whatever. So what's ironic is that the giant piece of evidence that they are relying on to just ignore what the Bible says about Gog and Magog happening after the millennium and to move it before the millennium is actually the piece of evidence that makes their view the most absurd. It actually makes their view even crazy. Now you say, well, what about that view that the Battle of Gog and Magog takes place at the, you know, at the beginning of the millennium? Folks, why do you think it's just optional where to put this thing? Why do you think it's just optional to just move this thing around? Revelation 20 said it's after the millennium, okay? Now, the problem that people would have with this is they would say, well, okay, but if it's after the millennium, then when do you have the 7 months to bury the dead? When do you have the 7 years to burn the weapons? After the millennium. So after Gog and Magog, you bury the bodies. You burn the weapons because all the bad guys are dead. You don't need them anymore. Now, look at Revelation 20. Look at Revelation 20 with me, which is totally condensed. We're talking about 1,000 years in a few verses. It's just giving us a few basic things. It says in verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place. There's no time frame given. There's nothing that says that the great white throne has to happen the second the battle of Gog and Magog ends. There's no reason in the world not to say that it doesn't happen a few months later, years later. That's one explanation, is that it just happens, and then the white throne comes after that. I mean, there's no verse in Revelation 20 that says that immediately the great white throne judgment happens. There are other places in Revelation that do make those kind of claims that say the same day this happened, or a half hour went by and then this happened. You know, 5 months went by, and then there's no time given. It's just, this is stuff that happens. There's the battle of Gog and Magog. The devil's cast back into hell at the end of that. And then there's a great white throne judgment. And then there's a new heaven and a new earth. And by the way, I've proved in another sermon, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the new heaven and the new earth is basically a renewed heaven and earth. It is not a different planet. It's not that this planet will be completely destroyed or removed or something and a new one in place. Folks, it's sort of like our new body. We're going to get a new body. We're going to pass away. Am I right? This body will pass away, but then I'm going to get a new body. But the new body is actually when God takes the old body and changes it in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The Bible says that God will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So the new body is a renewed body. It'd be like if I said, I'm getting a new kitchen. It's not like a crane is going to come and just like remove the entire room from my house and then just put in a totally different room. Okay, what it would actually be is that basically you would remodel the kitchen. And you would change everything out, and it would be configured, and you'd walk in, and it would look totally different because it would be totally reconfigured. Our new body is going to be different than our old body, but it's actually going to be just the same body changed. Does everybody see the difference? So just as we will pass away and get a new body, but it's basically a changed version of our old body, so the earth will pass away, and there will be a new heaven, a new earth, and the new earth has no sea. There's no more sea. So like currently the earth is covered mainly in water. The new earth isn't going to be like that. The new earth is going to be more of a dry land thing. Okay? And we don't know exactly what that's going to be like. There's very little information about it. There's still going to be water on the earth, obviously. It talks about the river of life and different things. But it's not going to be the same as it is now. But it's still going to be this planet. And that's why you can find plenty of other verses in the Bible that say what? That the earth will be here forever. Right? The Bible says in multiple places, the earth abideth forever. So on one hand, the earth's going to pass away. Another hand, the earth's going to abide forever. Well, it's the same as our bodies. Our bodies are going to pass away, but we're also going to live forever. Because our body's going to get changed into a glorified body. The earth is going to get changed into a new earth. But it's a renewed earth. It's not a totally separate ex nihilo creation where God creates a new planet. It's the same planet. It is just a new version. It's renewed, remodeled in that sense. Everybody see what I'm saying? And what's my proof for that? Well, you know, I did a whole sermon on it a while back. You can look at my sermon on the new heaven and the new earth. But the main proof is just look up all the verses that say that the earth's going to be here forever. There's the proof. The earth abides forever. And then other verses say it's going to pass away. That's because it's going to be changed, just like we will pass away, but we will live on in a different form. So basically, this is not a problem. This is not an insurmountable problem to say that after the Battle of Gog and Magog, there's some cleanup that happens. There's some aftermath. We aren't revealed everything because God kind of has us on a need-to-know basis. You know, God didn't sit Noah down when he got off the ark and say, you think this was bad? Let me tell you about the tribulation, buddy. You know, God didn't sit there and explain to Noah, okay, let me tell you about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about Gog and Magog, Noah. Because, you know, God revealed things over time. And so in the Old Testament, they saw later end times events through a glass darkly. God gives us more detail in the New Testament. But have you noticed that when you read the book of Revelation, the emphasis is on that seven-year period where the tribulation happens, and then after the tribulation, God pours out his wrath on this earth. The emphasis is on those things. Have you noticed how little time he spends talking about the millennium? And relatively little time talking about the new heaven and new earth. Why? Because that's not relevant, is relevant to us because it's further away. So stuff that's closer, he gives more detail to it. Stuff that's further out, it's just like, okay, here's a general skeleton. Here's an outline. There's going to be 1,000 years. There's going to be a battle of Gog and Magog. There's going to be a great white throne. There's going to be a new heaven and new earth. It's like he's just cranking through these major events in a couple verses because they're kind of just so far off, they don't really apply to us, so we don't really need to worry about them. You know, we should be more focused on learning about the stuff that's actually coming up. You know, the Antichrist and the tribulation, all that stuff. That stuff makes more sense to talk about because it could be around the corner. The details of what's going to happen at the Battle of Gog and Magog, after the Battle of Gog and Magog, there's just no clear verse saying that one event immediately rolls into the other. And I can pretty much promise you that the 1,000 years doesn't roll into the eternal state because you have to have time for the devil to go around and deceive everybody and even have this battle in the first place. So let's go back to Ezekiel 39 and kind of wrap up with this, okay? So to me, this is a big nothing burger to make a big deal about the 7 months and the 7 years, because another explanation, if you don't like my explanation, which I like my explanation very much, just so you know, but if, let's say somebody says, I don't like your explanation. I don't like that. I want the Battle of Gog and Magog to roll directly in to the Great White Throne. I don't want there to be any event in between or any lag there. I want it to just be like, and I want Gog and Magog to end and just like, whoa, we are at the White Throne now. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Proceed directly to the straight white, to the Great White Throne. Okay. Then here's another explanation where we don't have to just deny what the Bible clearly says and turn Scripture on its head. Another explanation would be that the prophecy about the 7 years and the 7 months is about something that already happened back then, and that there was some other minor battle that happened back then, and there was a period where they were still finding dead people 7 months later and still burning weapons 7 years later. I don't believe that. I don't think that makes a lot of sense, but it still makes a lot more sense than just contradicting what the Bible directly tells us, that Gog and Magog is after the millennium. So I think my explanation makes by far the most sense. To just say Gog and Magog is when God says it is, and when it's over, they bury bodies and burn weapons, because it's not just an instant, 5 seconds later, we're at the Great White Throne. Slow down, buddy. We've had 1,000 years of the devil bound. We've had years and years building up to Gog and Magog. Hey, the Battle of Gog and Magog just ended. What's your hurry to get to the White Throne, buddy? Why don't you just chill out and help me clean up these bodies? Chill out, let's have a campfire, let's sing Kumbaya and roast marshmallows with these weapons that we're burning, man. Let's roast some hot dogs and just enjoy. You know, stop and smell the roses, buddy. We're going to be in the eternal state for eternal. So what's the hurry to get there, buddy? But again, these people, it's all about their chart. And so they've got a chart where they just go, 1,000 years, and it's just like eternal state. But again, that can't happen. That can't work because the 1,000 years are expired before the devil even starts his plan. And he doesn't even know what, he's been in hell for 1,000 years. The devil needs a little time to figure out which way is up when he gets out of hell. I mean, think about it. You know, it's like when guys get out of prison and they have to figure out what an email address is or something. I mean, some guy's been in prison since the 70s or something, and then he gets out. He's trying to figure out what, you know, what's a cell phone, what's email. He's not just going to just be like, you know, the next day organizing his next big heist on a cell phone, on his smartphone. Does everybody see what I'm saying? He's going to have to get out and figure out what's even going on in the world in 2022, and figure out what life is like on the outside. And he's, you know, he's going to be calling up some of his old crime bosses and crime connections. He's got to figure out the lay of the land. Well, the devil's going to have been in hell for 1,000 years. He has to get out and kind of figure out what's going on and get the old crew back together, get the posse back together, and make something bad happen, okay? So, Ezekiel 39. So, verse 15, and the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it, like he'll label it for later, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. It's sort of like when you're on a construction site and there's something wrong and you put like a little blue piece of tape on it or something to, hey, we got to come back and deal with this later. They'll mark the bones that they find. Verse 17, and thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty. And we already read all this right before I started preaching. But he's just talking about lots of people are going to die. The birds are going to eat all the dead carcasses. I'm destroying these enemies. And I will show them that I'm the Lord. Jump down to the end here. It says in verse number 24, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Or sorry, verse 23. Let's back up to there. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they trespassed against me. Now, who does that have relevance for? That has relevance for the people back in Ezekiel's day. So, yeah, he's talking about this end times battle of Gog and Magog, but now he's preaching some stuff that has some relevance to them back then because he says the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies, so fell they all by the sword. Folks, that's for sure talking about back in Ezekiel's day. That's what happened, okay? So just because Ezekiel deals with some end times prophecy stuff, it doesn't mean that everything he says is primarily directed toward end times. Because folks, who was the first person to read the book of Ezekiel? Was it a New Testament Christian thinking about Revelation 20? No, I mean, this book was already delivered to them and edifying them for centuries before Jesus even came to this earth the first time. And so he's talking about them coming back from captivity. According to their uncleanness, according to their transgressions, have I done unto them and hid my face from them? Verse 25, therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy. Notice, now. Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob. Because again, he's preaching to people that are in the Babylonian captivity right now and saying, I'm going to bring you back from captivity. And have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they've borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people... Notice when he says, when I have brought them, because he hasn't done that yet, has he? Because now we're back in the present with Ezekiel preaching to them and saying, hey, guys, I'm going to bring you back. And when I've brought you back and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I'm the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I've gathered them into their own land and have left none of them anymore there. Neither will I hide my face anymore from them, for I've poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. You say, well, that doesn't have any relevance for after the millennium. So what? That's him preaching to the people back then, 500 some odd years before Christ. And that's the thing. When you're reading these Old Testament books, the primary application, the primary relevance is always to the audience that they're actually talking to. And then there's a foreshadowing of end times overlaid. So basically, this is relevant to them to preach to them about Gog and Magog. Is the battle of Gog and Magog going to happen in all of its glory in their generation? Absolutely not. But the battle of Gog and Magog is about enemies coming against Israel and Israel being protected by the Lord from heaven. So it's relevant to them symbolically to basically say, hey guys, you went into captivity because of your sins. but I'm going to bring you back. You're going to dwell securely. And when people try to attack you, I'm going to defend you. You know, but then there's going to be this great big battle of Gog and Magog in the end times. But you can't lose sight of the primary audience. And, you know, we're about to roll into a new section in Ezekiel where we get into this temple that's described, right? When we get into Ezekiel chapter 40, he describes a temple, this grandiose giant temple. And he talks about the Levites and animal sacrifices and how they're going to run things in this temple and how it's going to go. So he prophesies of this temple. You don't want to lose sight of the fact that he's preaching during the Babylonian captivity, and he's preaching to people about the fact that they're going to come back to the promised land. So he's also giving them a vision of a rebuilt temple, which makes perfect sense since their temple's been destroyed. They don't have the temple. They're coming back to the land, and they're getting a new temple. So they're getting a vision of that in Ezekiel 40 and 48. But obviously, this description of the temple doesn't match with what they actually built, and there are New Testament implications and end times prophecy implications. But folks, we're going to interpret Ezekiel 40 through 48 the same way that we interpreted the whole rest of the book of Ezekiel, the same way we interpret Isaiah, and the same way that we interpret Jeremiah or any other Old Testament prophetic book. And you know how we're going to interpret it? We're going to look at the relevance of what it's like for the people that are hearing this preached by Ezekiel while Ezekiel's alive preaching it, right? What's the primary relevance to the original audience? You know, just like when we read 1 Corinthians, is it relevant to us? Well, we're not in Corinth. It's still relevant to us. But wouldn't we also think about what primary relevance it would have had to the church of Corinth alive at that time? In that church, what is he saying to those people then at that time? And then we extrapolate it to our time, and hey, let's apply it to 2022. But when we look at the book of Philemon, we're going to think about, okay, what's he saying to Philemon? And then now let's talk about what it means about the gospel and Jesus and what it means to us in 2022. Well, the same thing in Ezekiel. You know, we want to keep it in the context of they're in captivity with no temple, and he's letting them know there's going to be a temple again. There's going to be the priesthood doing their job again, animal sacrifices. It's going to be cranking once again. But remember, just like elsewhere when we study Bible prophecy, the short-term fulfillment doesn't typically match exactly. Usually later is when the more literal stuff happens. So why would Ezekiel 40 through 48 be any different? You know, you've got a short-term view of the temple being built in the days of Zerubbabel and so forth. And then you also have other foreshadowings of prophecy that we're going to deal with. And here's the thing. Just because the temple doesn't match exactly, well, guess what? What human beings end up actually doing and what God tells them to do rarely end up matching. Or God's ideal, God's perfect scenario, God's just awesome plan, and then man fails to achieve that which God has laid out. That's called the history of mankind. And in fact, one very rewarding way to study the Old Testament is to look at the Old Testament as a series of failures, where God is trying different things and different systems, and they keep failing. Everything fails because ultimately man is a failure. And so Jesus has to come in and be the Savior, because without Jesus, it's not going to work. So we show the period of the judges doesn't work. Monarchy doesn't work. Okay, well, let's switch out one monarch for another. Okay, it didn't work for Saul. How about David? Doesn't work. Right? Okay, well, let's split the kingdom and kind of have all the trash people up in the northern kingdom and have the good kingdom down the south. Doesn't work. Okay, well, you know, let's punish Israel, put them in captivity in Babylon. That'll fix them. They come back. They're still messed up. Ezra and Nehemiah are books about failure. How does the book of Ezra end? With a major failure. Everybody's getting divorced. Everybody's messed up. It's a fiasco. Ezra chapter 9, Ezra chapter 10 is just a huge fiasco. So how does the wonderful coming back from Babylon, how does it end? It ends in a fiasco. Okay, what about Nehemiah? Nehemiah chapter 13 is where Nehemiah basically figures out that everything he's been trying to achieve didn't work out. He left for a little while and comes back, and everything just all went to dung while he was gone. He comes back and it's all falling apart. And he's like, God, don't you remember what a good job I did? Look at what they're doing. Ezra ends in failure. Nehemiah ends in failure, right? And these are some of the latter historical books of the Old Testament. And they end in failure. Jesus is the answer. The Old Covenant doesn't work. So you can have all these different variations on the Old Covenant. None of them work. So to say, well, you know, if this is what God is prescribing, or if this is what God has in mind, you know, seems like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah failed. You know, it's like, well, you got it right. It's not that they're bad guys. It's just that human beings are flawed. And you're not going to have this idyllic utopia that God's describing in Ezekiel 40 through 48. You're not going to have a utopia like that because human beings are human beings and everything's always going to come short of that. Now, there is going to be a coming utopia in the future with Christ. The millennium is somewhat of a utopia. And then into the eternal state, you know, which is just basically after the great white throne, the new heaven and the new earth. Yeah, that's going to be the ultimate utopia. And so we're going to look at some foreshadowings and things. But again, I'm not just going to change the way that I interpret the Bible just for this one passage. You know what I mean? I'm just going to go with the same way that I interpret all Old Testament prophecies by figuring out, okay, what's the short-term view and what's the long-term view? Short-term view doesn't match up exactly. Well, that sounds like every other prophecy in the Old Testament too, where it just roughly fulfills it and then the more precise fulfillment comes later, okay? Doesn't really surprise me at all. So I just got to say one last thing that's just apropos of nothing here. But just this book, okay, you know, which I like to call, it's called Charting the End Times. I like to call it the Antichrist Cookbook. That's my affectionate name for this book. But you know what's so bad about this book, too, is that it also, in a chart right after this, shows that the Ark of the Covenant is in hiding right now and that it's going to get pulled back out during the millennium, the Ark of the Covenant. So go if you would to Jeremiah 3:16. We'll close on this. Because again, you might wonder why I'm spending so much time on a Wednesday night talking about Bible prophecy. First of all, it's because God has commanded me to preach the entire Bible. So I'm going to preach everything, including Bible prophecy. But folks, these people with their false doctrine are getting people ready to accept the Antichrist. They're teaching Gog and Magog is before the tribulation and the raptures before the tribulation and all this, and this thousand-year reign has animal sacrifices and everything this book is teaching. It's prepping people for the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist, yeah, there are going to be some animal sacrifices, aren't there? But not only that, I believe the Antichrist is going to have an Ark of the Covenant. Because you got all these Christians and Jews getting all excited about the Ark of the Covenant. You got this book showing a chart that shows, well, right now we know the Ark of the Covenant's in hiding. Okay, I saw that movie too, but what does the Bible say? Okay, we all know it's in that warehouse. You know, the government's got that warehouse, you know, or whatever, where it's in a wooden crate. But the point is, though, look what the Bible actually says in Jeremiah 3:16. And it shall come to pass that when ye shall be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it. Now look, folks, I don't want to belabor this point because we're out of time, but doesn't the Bible clearly tell us that the Ark of the Covenant's not going to be a thing during the millennial reign of Christ? Nobody's gonna say, oh, the Ark of the Lord, neither shall that be done anymore. It's just not a thing. Let me tell you where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's gone. It's toast. It doesn't exist. The Ark of the Covenant does not exist on this planet in 2022, and I'm saying that on the authority of Jeremiah 3:16. Because when Christ returns, it is not going to be a thing anymore. So I guarantee you, though, that the Antichrist can pull out some bogus Ark of the Covenant, and it's going to be great. We got the temple, we got the sacrifice, we got the Ark of the Covenant, and this is Jesus, and it's so wonderful because all the Jews believe on him. Finally, the Jews have accepted Jesus, except it's going to be the Antichrist. And that's why I will fight this doctrine that says that that there's going to be a mass revival in Israel of Jews getting saved. Folks, that the Bible does not teach that, and even though, you know, that's like the most hated thing about what I preach by the old IFB, and they love to attack me for that, but you know what, though? Like, I'm not budging on that. That doctrine of a mass salvation of Jews in Israel in the end times is total garbage. It does not match Scripture, and it is the perfect prepping for the Antichrist, because then when they all accept the Antichrist, well, look, it's the fulfillment of prophecy. They're all accepting Jesus. They're going to be accepting the Antichrist as their Messiah. And when they pull out some Ark of the Covenant, when they find the Ark of the Covenant, just mark it down, take it to the bank. It's not the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark of the Covenant is gone and doesn't exist, and it's fake. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and thank you for this section in Bible prophecy, Lord. Bless us next Wednesday as we get into a brand new section talking about something totally different, Lord, as we look at this vision of a new temple. And Lord God, I just pray that you'd bless everyone who came out to church on Wednesday night, in the middle of the week, stopped everything, drove down here, filled up the gas tank, and came to be in your house to worship you because they love you, Lord. Bless us all as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.